I was searching Facebook looking for some humorous road signs. Now, there are a lot of them that have been photoshopped, you know, so which ones can you choose? So I grabbed five that I thought were rather humorous, that seemed to be real, legitimate road signs. And so let's go ahead and take a look at them. All right, caution, low-flying aircraft. No motorized vehicles, bikes, camping. Caution, heavy traffic. Brakeless trucks use freeway. Road closed. And here's my favorite one. If you hit this sign, you will hit that bridge. All right. You know, signs serve a purpose. They can be affirming. They can issue warnings. They can give us directions. If we look at the signs and follow the signs, they can be of great help to us. I remember back when I was 16, on my 16th birthday, I took one day of driver's ed. It was on my 16th birthday, and then I looked at the guy and I said, "Well, I'm 16, can I go take my license test?" And he said, "Well, you know, I'm going to lose some money teaching you how to drive, but I guess if you want, you know." And well, I passed my test. And it was, remember, when you take your driver's test, there's both a written test and a driving test. But you had to memorize signs, be familiar with signs and what they told you, what they indicated, how they were to assist you in your navigating on the roads. And as I was preparing this week for my message, I decided I wanted to use that same analogy for our spiritual lesson today, for a message. It's what I call five mile markers that can be found on the straight and narrow. Five mile markers that can be found on the straight and narrow. Now, where do I get this idea of the straight and narrow? We've heard that. Parents might tell our kids to do that, but did you know that that's actually the words of Jesus? Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, the words of Jesus. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction," or as some translations translate it, hell. "And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Tough passage. But you know what? It was a characteristic of Jesus. Jesus knew what he needed to speak to the different crowds. There were times in which he felt immense need and compassion and extended that inclusion to people. And there were other times in which he realized he was being handled or coddled to just because they were looking for a free meal. They were wanting to see another miracle. And he would at times cull the crowd like a cattleman would cull a herd. He would pull people out. He would lay down guidelines. He would actually challenge them. I mean, I remember John chapter 6, Jesus made the statement, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, unless you do that, you don't have life in yourselves." And of course, they said, "Man, this is a difficult statement. Who can handle this? We don't understand it." And he didn't change his teaching. He didn't water it down, but he allowed people to leave. Well, this is one of those tough passages where he spoke again about eternal life and that narrow is the gate and hard is the way that leads to life. In other words, there's something involved beyond just saying Jesus is my Savior, coming down the aisle, declaring that, and then walking away. The Christian life, to follow Jesus, is so much more than a prayer. It's a life to be pursued. And Jesus made a statement. His own words says that the way is narrow, the way is hard, and there are few that find it. My prayer as a pastor today for everyone in this congregation is that you would find it. that you would find it. I'm convinced God is not interested in leaving people out or making it too difficult for them to get on in life and have a relationship with Him. God has set it up so that we can know we can have eternal life. In fact, the scriptures say these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, this comes as kind of like a little intro to the passage that I want us to really, really listen to and focus upon, because this is going to be a primary focus for us today. Okay? And it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. This is what Paul says to Christians, to the church. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I don't want anyone to fail. But the reality is I can't take your test for you. I can't examine your life for you. You can't have someone else examine your life and tell you you're okay. If you do that, I guarantee you there's one called Satan that will stand there and want to tell you you're okay, as long as he can get you to stay stationary or regress and not move forward in your relationship. Because his job is to come to steal, kill, destroy. Examine yourselves. This is for you. This is for me. While I'm preaching this, I also have to look at the Word and come under the Word myself, as it is an authority for me. It is an absolute authority that I yield myself to. It is God's Word that has been proven true again and again. So, the challenge this morning is, examine yourself. Test yourself. And so what I've done is I've created 5 mile markers that can be found on that straight and narrow that not only will ensure that you're there on the straight and narrow, it'll allow you to evaluate that, but it'll also show you steps toward maturity. It'll show you what you're right and what you're doing right, and it'll show you where we need to maybe correct a few things. No doubt in a crowd this size, there may be a couple of people, maybe more, who are going to realize that they aren't on the straight and narrow. But the beauty is that God doesn't want to keep you off that path. He wants you on it. He wants you on it. So sign mile marker number 1 is this. Do you address sin head on when it attempts to sneak in and wreak havoc in your life? How do you handle sin when it comes, when it creeps in? Turn your heads and follow me here. About a month ago, being the executive pastor, I get to basically do oversee the facilities. This is what I do here, one of the things. And as well as play bass and teach and preach. But I walked into this room about a month ago, and across the wall, there was something really interesting on the wall. Now, I don't want you to shout it out. You can whisper it to your kids if you know what it is. But I want you to hear me out on what I found and what happened here. So go ahead and put it up, man. I found that on the wall. Don't shout it out. Found that on the wall, and I thought, okay, I've got a choice. I see it on the wall. I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm just going to close the door. Forget about it. I could have one of my interns, Charity, for instance, take some Windex and scrub and go scrub it. And if there were a stain on it left, I could have another one of my interns, Nate, come and paint it. If I were to close the door, scrape it off, paint it, would that fix it? No. What is it? Termites. What do termites do? They destroy. They go after the foundation. From the inside out. If I were to just close this door and say, you know what? If I wait long enough, they'll probably go away. Silly. It doesn't happen. If I just scrub the residue of what they've left and paint it, covered it up, that wouldn't get rid of the termites. I'll tell you this, when I saw that, I took immediate action. Because you cannot ignore termites when they show themselves like this. Up high on the wall, you know if they had to get up on the wall, they had to start at the ground. It's the same way. When we open up a door in our lives and we're confronted with sin. Just as I had to call up for an expert and have him apply, dig down on the foundation on the outside and insert special pesticide to kill the termites and prep it and then go inside and actually go through our wall, you know, underneath and to make sure and get these pesky varmints out of there so that we wouldn't have an issue with termites, I had to have an expert come and do his job. I want to encourage you. When sin rears its ugly head, whether it be an angry word, pride, boredom, dull of hearing, shout at your children, whatever the case, do you face it head on? Or do you close the door and say, I'll address it later while it does its damage and goes at the foundation? Or I'll paint over it myself. I'll use my own resources and try to get rid of it. It'll be unsuccessful. The only way we can handle sin is through God's provision. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible that lays out what it is to deal with our sin and how we go about it is found in Psalm 32. Let me read it to you. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. This is a person who really knows about forgiveness. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, look what he says. He's now going to go back. He says, this is what my life was like. For when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of the summer. He was absolutely miserable in his sin. Now the Bible also says sin is fun for a season. The Bible speaks in Hebrews when it describes Moses and it says that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of Israel than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Fleeting pleasures of sin. It is fun for a season. But it wreaks havoc on your life. Here's a man under conviction. He said, I can't sleep. My bones are wasting away. I'm just miserable. Until what? I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I didn't come up with an excuse. I didn't try to shift blame. I didn't try to deflect it somewhere else. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That is how sin is handled. There is a conviction that we experience. That conviction is supposed to produce confession. which in turn produces repentance, which is a turning away, 180 degrees, going away from that, from what it is that you're repenting of. Sorry, using the preposition on the end of a sentence. That's how you handle sin. But no doubt, those not versed in Scripture sitting here might be looking at it and say, boy, that person's eloquent. Look at how they express themselves. Wow. And for, I can't even pray a prayer like that. I know I need to confess, but I'm feeling the conviction, and my life is not where it should be right now, and I might even be miserable for it. But man, I couldn't come up with something like that to tell God. I want to bring encouragement to you out of Luke chapter 18. This is Jesus again. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, religious person, and in the other a tax collector, person of the world. The Pharisee, standing by himself, notice that he's not standing with others. He wants to be seen. So he's standing by himself. He prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, this worldly person. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Look at me. God, look at me. Now Jesus continues. He says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus concludes, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I want to bring encouragement to you, friends. It is not the eloquence of words in your prayers to God that gets you in right relationship. It's humble confession to the conviction that you're experiencing with a desire to repent and not do it anymore. Jesus' version of repent was uttered again and again. Go and sin no more. You've got forgiveness. Go and sin no more. So, sign post number one, mile marker number one, do you address sin head on? Don't treat it like I suggested regarding the termites, closing a door in our life, trying to cover it up through something else. But understand what this writer in Psalm 32 said, until I confessed it and made things right with God, I was miserable. But oh, the beauty of forgiveness. The beauty of restoration. Another on this straight and narrow path, another mile marker would be this. Are you passionate about active obedience? Are you passionate about active obedience? I found this pic on Facebook. Somebody posted it on my wall, and I really liked it. I wanted to share it with you. Go ahead and post it. It says, spiritual, I like the picture being a photographer, but it says, spiritual maturity isn't measured by how high you jump in praise, but how straight you walk in obedience. Jesus says also in Matthew 7, not everyone who cries out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. But only who? The one who does the will of my Father, the one who is obedient. And they'll come back and they'll say, hey, didn't we cast out demons in your name? We did miracles. We did all these things. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. Active obedience is a part, an integral part of the Christian life. I want to read you. My son Seth, who played professional baseball when he was 10, 11, 12 years old, had a hitting coach, became a dear friend of ours, still is a good dear friend today, godly man by the name of Jeff Forney. He's here in the Valley. And Jeff was a first-round draft pick in the, by the Reds years ago. And anyway, I remember Jeff telling Seth this over and over and over. Everybody wants to be a champion, but very few people want to do what it takes to become a champion. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But Jesus reminds us in Matthew 7, very few people are willing to do what it takes to get to heaven. I don't want you to be one of those people left out. I want you in. I want us to take a look. Hebrews chapter 5. This is a regarding obedience. It's a tough passage, but at the end it gives us a little light. And it's such, again, Scripture is so good with basically laying us out and then offering hope and growth for us. Listen to what he says, the writer of Hebrews. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing is to be inattentive. The writer is saying, I can't teach you anymore. You're not listening. You're bored. You're dull of hearing. You're not getting it. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Let me tell you something. We need to let children act like children. But when someone is 25, 30 years old in the Lord, and they feel like they can still be a child in the mysteries of God, in the mystery of godliness, we need to really think that through. You know, Jeremy and Susan have a number of children. And let's say Jeremy, Josiah were to come into church next Sunday and he had tights, Batman tights and a Batman outfit and a cape and a mask. And we'd look at Josiah and we'd say, Josiah's just being a kid. It's understandable, he's been a kid. But if Jeremy walked in with a Batman cape in tights with a mask, we'd raise some eyebrows, without a doubt. Now, what is humorous about this is great, but the writer of Hebrews here is not humoring us. He's saying this is not good. This is not the way it should be. We need to change some things. Because understand, if you're in this child mode, you're going to be unskilled in the word of righteousness. Unprepared. Easy pickings. Defeated. How do we get beyond that? Look at verse 14. I just love it. It says, but solid food is for the mature. For those, get this, those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You understand? It's constant practice. Again, Seth struck out, I can't tell you how many times before he learned how to hit. Let me ask you today, regarding your active obedience, what are your practice habits? What are your practice habits? This is for you to test yourselves. I can't take the test for you. I'm just throwing it out there. This is a mile marker. This is the evidence of a person on the path to maturity, a person on the straight and narrow. Number three. Mile marker number three. Do you prefer community over going it alone? Do you prefer community over going it alone? Back in 1996, there was a movie that came out called The Ghost in the Darkness, starring Val Kilmer and Michael Douglas. And it was based on a true story. And it was a story about Lieutenant Colonel John Henry Patterson. And the book is called The Man-Eaters of Tsavo. And it's basically in Kenya, not too far from Mombasa. And it was in the late 1800s, the English Empire, or the British Empire, was wanting to build a railroad from Kenya over to Uganda. And John Henry Patterson was an engineer. And they brought him from Europe, and they hired him to build a bridge over the River Tsavo. And Tsavo means a place of slaughter. Okay? This is a true story. He got over there. Two man-eaters began patrolling the camp, hundreds of men working on this bridge, building this bridge. Two man-eaters began terrorizing people. And you know who they were going after? Those on the outskirts. Those who isolated themselves. Those who were alone. They were the easy targets. What an appropriate analogy when we decide to isolate ourselves from community in the body of Christ. We become easy targets. Scripture says Satan is like a lion walking around seeking someone to devour. He wants to take us down. God has given us community so that we can withstand that. He's given us the Spirit of God to help make us members of that body so that we become stronger as one people in unity than a solo person out there trying to do it themselves. Now, they were so fear-driven, and they so terrorized the place that the lions became more and more aggressive and began killing people, and they... In daylight, they say that John Henry Patterson claims that there were over 100 people killed by these two lions. Now, show the lions, if you would. This is the Hollywood version of the two lions, okay, with big manes. This next picture is actually the lions in the Field Museum in Chicago. Notice they're two males, they're brothers, and they're maneless. That was a characteristic of those lions around Tsavo. In Africa, there in Kenya, is maneless males. But these, they begin to terrorize, and they sense the people become so fearful that they became very aggressive. And they even put up fences, you know, boma, you know, the thorn fence to try to protect them, but they found their ways into that because the people were so afraid, and basically everyone trying to fend for himself because they didn't want to get eaten. Well, that realistically, I guess back in the early 2000s, they did an evaluation on the lions. They actually went in, and there were the remains of some 35 to 50 people. So a lot of people, and it was a devastating thing. Now, why talk about that? I talk about that because Satan wants to do that exact same thing to our body. He wants you isolated. He wants you going it alone. He wants you out there by yourself trying to make it so that you become an easy target to take you down. And when you get taken down, the body becomes weaker. More and more people get taken down, the body becomes weaker and weaker and weaker. The way we stay strong is community. And it's community through the things that He's given us for each other. The corporate Bible study, opening up the Word of God. We'll say, well, I have my own Bible study and I do my own thing. So I read my own commentaries and I have my own recordings that I like to listen to. Let me tell you something. And I come on Sunday mornings. I don't think Sunday mornings is what it refers to when it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. That's a collective effort to understand God's Word and what God was speaking to the people. So there's strength in corporate Bible study. There's strength in corporate prayer. How many descriptions can you go? Can we remember in the book of Acts where prayer was used and utilized? And oh my word, the things that happened, the ground shook as an earthquake. Peter was released. The sad thing is when Peter was released, they were praying for him to be released. He was released. He went and knocked on the door at the prayer meeting and they didn't believe he was released. So the very thing that they were praying for, they had problems in believing that to the end that God would really deliver him. Corporate prayer. We gather on Wednesday nights. We have prayer periodically throughout the week for different ministries. I encourage you, we really do. Don't isolate yourself. Don't go off alone unless God tells you to do, but then do it for a brief period and come back. Come back because we do need each other and we need you. We need you to be a part of that. Corporate worship. Singing songs and spiritual songs to one another. Hymns to one another. Being encouraged. I'm so encouraged to see new people on the stage today. You know, I've been here for a number of years, and I told Aaron, our violin player, our violinist, I'm a fan. Man, oh man, this is our first Sunday to play. And just so blessed by that. But understand, when we come together corporately to worship, there's power in that. There's power. You remember what Moses prayed to God, show me your glory. He had the internal spiritual fortitude to ask that. We ought to be asking the same thing as we come together, God to show himself. We should be getting opportunities to spend time with each other in body life, getting to know one another. I got to know some people as we worked together in the lobby area. You know what? I just realized we didn't do the announcements. We'll do the announcements afterwards. Okay? So sorry about that. So excited to get into this. But body life is critical. We just can't be ignoring one another or going off alone. We just cannot afford doing that. The worst experience, you know, I love to fish. I love to be in the outdoors. I love to camp. We don't camp enough. But I remember about 20 years ago, we went camping on a church camping trip. And to be honest with you, it was one of the most miserable times. I loved the outdoors, but it was one of the most miserable times I'd ever had camping. You know why? Because the church group, they said, anybody who wants to join us can go out and get in this big circle and we'll camp in the circle. We'll share meals and eat meals together and stuff. What did I do? I went off about 100 yards with my family by myself, by ourselves. I remember I made my family sit down and eat the meal together. We're just the four of us, you know, while the rest of the group did their thing. While I thought that that's what I wanted, it wasn't what I needed. And I was miserable the whole weekend on a camping trip in the mountains. Go figure. Learn my lesson. So that was mile marker number three. Two more. Mile marker number four. Do you use the freedom you have in Christ to benefit others? Or, is it all about you and your freedom? This is self-examination. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? I'm going to read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 and 24 says this. It says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful. In other words, everything's open. It's okay. We can participate in it. But not all things build up. So there's a freedom, but there's also self-control within the freedom. Okay, it's not like I am completely free of everything and I'm freed from the law, I'm freed from the Old Testament, I'm freed from the mean side of God, and I can just do whatever I want. And it reminds me of the song that was a little burst of the song that was kind of modified of an old hymn that says, freed from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. We are free in Christ to serve one another and to not take advantage of our freedom and make it a license to practice our sin, thinking that we'll always have the forgiveness card in my pocket. I can always go back to God anytime I want and ask for the forgiveness. What a life that would be like. That'd be hard. It'd be hard. You'd be just second guessing. There would be no peace in your life. 1 Peter 2:16 reminds us that we're free. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Living as servants of God. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for you fulfilling your own personal pleasures that do not glorify God. Galatians says, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Do you use the freedom that you have in Christ, that precious gift of freedom? What do you use it for? What have you been using it for? What have your practice habits been like in this area? Well, my marker number 5 is this. Do you exhibit a lifestyle of sowing and reaping? And I'm not talking about the guy who tells us that if you send $10,000, God's going to give you $20,000. If that principle really worked, he ought to be giving $100,000 and he'll get $200,000 back as the preacher, as the person who would be preaching that. This is not what Scripture is referring to with the principle of sowing and reaping. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't sow when you expect to get something in return, but I'm not for people being manipulated so that people can become richer. Okay? But I will say this, there is a principle of reaping and sowing that we cannot overlook, and it's found in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 says this, verse 7. Do not be deceived. Now, we ought to take note of that, okay? When there's do not be deceived, the idea is make sure you don't miss the understanding of this passage. This is an important passage for you to understand. Don't read it another way than the way that it's being communicated. So he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There is a danger for a person to collectively sit in a church and hope just by spiritual association of sitting next to someone that God's going to look out all over this crowd and say, you're all good, you're all in. It is, I just want you to understand, God's going to tell us, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Don't think that you can sow to this life fleshly desires and expect at the end of your life to reap eternal life. You must sow to the Spirit to reap eternal life, and not sow to the flesh. This is probably another one of those passages where they looked and they said, that's tough, who can handle that? Now, wow, I'm out, you know. Well, the beauty is, again, it's not the eloquence of the words and how we approach God. It's a heart condition. It is a heart condition. It's got to be a heart condition. And the beauty is that it's God who made us and God who has fashioned and formed us and put us in this place today, right here in this very moment at 12:23 p.m. on a Sunday for you to hear. Look at your own life. Where are you with me? God says. You know, at the end of my life, I don't want to necessarily be absorbed with me saying, I'm God's, I'm God's, I'm God's. I'll be doing that to His glory. But what a greater privilege for God to look and say, that's one of mine. That's one of mine. That's one of mine. That's one of mine. Wouldn't it be cool to have such a reputation with Jesus that if He were standing out here on the sidewalk and we were walking across the street and He were in conversation, He'd say, hey, look over there. There's one of mine. They're on the straight and narrow. They're walking in maturity. They're moving toward knowing me and the mystery of godliness. Again, these mile markers are not put in place to keep you out or to make it impossible. You know, the disciples at one point said, man, the way you've explained things, it looks like with man, I mean, this is impossible. And what did Jesus say? With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even you being able to walk on the straight and narrow in a healthy fashion, growing in your faith, not having to second guess, am I just fooling myself into doing this? All of these signs are for positive instruction. I encourage you, friends, know your road signs. Know those mile markers. There's other ones in Scripture. But understand, this is positive encouragement. This is not God keeping you out. This is God setting it up to show you what you need to do in order to succeed, for you and me to succeed in this life with the promise of eternal life. See, the world's going to offer a whole lot of choices. It's going to offer all sorts of different directions for you to go. But you need to remember that there's only one way. And Jesus said it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father, the Creator, our Heavenly Father. No one can come except through me. The world tells us all roads lead eventually to the same place. That's not the way it is, friends. That's why the name of Jesus gets such a reaction in this world today. That's why people react to the name, because of what He accomplished and what He makes available, but also in what we have to say no to in order to have eternal life. No to ourselves, yes to Him. Another way, I want to read you another way to look at that straight and narrow passage, is my favorite verse out of Jeremiah. And it says this. Thus says the Lord. Think about it. You're examining yourself, straight and narrow. Are you on straight and narrow? This is what it looks like. Thus says the Lord. Stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. Friends, that's what the straight and narrow is. It's rest. It's rest from the duties and the tyranny of this world. It is rest. That's what it is. I don't know where you are today. I know we've got believers, brothers and sisters here who have been pursuing God a long, long time, and they're passionate about their... And this is going to be an affirming, because you're going to identify with different mile markers and where you are. And you're hopefully going to be challenged on where we need to move forward, because until we're standing with God, we've got to be moving forward in maturity. Okay? My brother Carl, how old are you?
81.
81. Carl's 81, okay? I've had lunch with Carl now. He's one of my friends with lunch. We've been doing it for years, every Monday. Discussions about God and theology and Christianity and sharing our faith and everything under the sun that it pertains to that. Carl is a man who still is growing in his faith. And I see that as an example. Like, wow. He's not ready to settle for what he has right now. He wants more. And I encourage all of us to be that way. There might be someone else who is just realizing that I am not on the straight and narrow. I've gone that wide, easy way to go. How can I get there? And again, it's a heart prayer. It's a heart confession. It's understanding your conviction and how to find true forgiveness. That's what it is. And there's people in between. Here's the thing. I don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to miss it. It's here for you. It is here for your asking in faith. And it is here for your receiving.